Of all the holidays we observe in our culture, I think I like Thanksgiving the best. We celebrate it on a Thursday, so for a lot of workers that means a four-day weekend. There aren't the goofy masks and costumes of Halloween. There's not all the expenses tied up in gifts and decorations at Christmas. I mean, it's just getting together with family, having a lot of food, maybe watching a football game, not necessarily in that order, depending on the household. It's just a good time to get together with friends and family. Now, Thanksgiving is a truly American holiday, at least the way that we celebrate it. In fact, you can trace harvest festivals all the way back into ancient civilizations of Greece, Rome, Egypt, and China. Even the Israelites in the Old Testament celebrated a harvest festival. They called it the Feast of Tabernacles. They would live in tents for a week as they commemorated their wanderings in the wilderness and would celebrate the Lord's goodness. Aren't you glad we don't do that at the end of November? Be a little tough living in a tent as cold as it has been this week. Now, as far as our Thanksgiving celebration's concerned, unofficially it began with the early settlers of the Plymouth Colony. When back in 1621, they celebrated a very bountiful harvest, and they even invited the Native Americans to come and join with them in their feast. By the middle of the 19th century, many states were celebrating Thanksgiving, and in 1863, President Abraham Lincoln established a national holiday for the giving of thanks to be held on the fourth Thursday of November. And ever since then, that's when we have celebrated Thanksgiving in our calendar. So once again, this week, many will gather with friends or family for a fall feast of turkey and stuffing, mashed potatoes and cranberry sauce, maybe some pumpkin pie at the end. Oh, that makes me hungry already. And just maybe, we'll pause long enough to give thanks to our Heavenly Father for the many blessings that we enjoy. Now, we've already discussed a little bit in our prayer time, but I just ask you again, what are we thankful for this year? Now, we can just start with what we normally celebrate Thanksgiving with. You know, there's family. We're thankful for our family. We're thankful for food, right? Maybe not so much thankful for football. So let's substitute another F in there. How about freedom? We're thankful for our freedom that we have as a nation. Maybe this past year you've gone through some difficult times that makes this Thanksgiving holiday seem even a little more special. Or maybe you've had some tremendous thing happen this last year that you're particularly thankful for as you look back. Now, in preparation for this service, I looked through the scriptures for the word Thanksgiving. Now, again, they didn't celebrate it the same way we do with turkey and stuffing and all that. But the word Thanksgiving actually appears quite often. It appears 28 times in both the King James Version and the New Living Translation, 25 times in the New International Version, and as we might expect, the Amplified Bible uses it 39 times. It's a little more wordy. In my study, though, I came across three texts that use the word thanksgiving in ways that might cause us to ask, thank God for what? Are you kidding? We're supposed to be thankful for these things? And I think it's a good reminder, I think it's a good challenge for us to consider things that we should be thankful for that maybe we're not always so thankful for. The first text I want to consider today is 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul is writing to a young minister named Timothy. He's serving the church at Ephesus, which is a very prominent church during the New Testament times. He has a lot to say about how the church should function, how it should worship. And it's in that context that we read, beginning in the first verse of chapter 2, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Now, when you go through the New Testament, there are seven different Greek words that all have to do with prayer. Four of them are found in this verse. He talks about requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Very briefly, request is a specific asking for a need. When we have a specific need we're asking for, that's the word that's translated request. Prayer is a more generic term that's just talking about our conversing with God, communicating with our Lord. Intercession is a particular prayer that we're praying on behalf of somebody else. We're going to God not for our need, but for the need of someone else. And that should be a part of our prayer life. And then that fourth word is a word that is translated thanksgiving. Now, I don't speak Greek myself, and I know most of you don't either, and so the actual Greek words usually don't mean a whole lot to us, unless it's something we can recognize in English. And that's the case here. The Greek word for thanksgiving is the word Eucharist. And that's a word you may have heard before. In some churches, that's what they call communion. They sometimes will refer to it as Holy Eucharist. Do you know what Eucharist means? Give thanks. So really, when we talk about taking the bread and the cup, whether we call it communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, it's to be done in thanksgiving. That's what that word entails. And so what Paul is saying here is that we should be thankful in our prayers as we come to worship. Now he gets real specific. The subject of the prayers that Paul is talking about here, he specifically mentions kings or the heads of government and those who are in authority. Now, I want you to remember or think, who was in charge when Paul wrote this letter? Now, you might be really straining to remember your world history from high school, but I'll bet you remember this name, Nero. What do we know about Nero? He fiddled while Rome burned, yeah. Even people who don't know a whole lot about ancient Roman history know that Nero was a pretty bad guy, particularly when it came to Christians. He was the first Roman emperor to really persecute Christians. In fact, that old phrase, "he fiddled while Rome burned," it's not quite accurate because the fiddle hadn't come along till the 9th century. And he probably was not himself responsible for the fire, but he covered it up by blaming it on the Christians. And he subjected them to these horrible deaths. They were put into the Colosseum to fight unarmed, starving lions. Or they would sew them up into animal skins and let these starving dogs just attack them and tear them to pieces. Sometimes they were crucified. And then probably the worst of all, when night fell, and of course they didn't have the big electrical lights, they would take Christians, tie them to a pole, daub them with pitch, and set them on fire so that the games could continue. That's the kind of guy that Paul says we should pray for, and should pray with thanksgiving. Again, give thanks for what? And when we bring that into our own situation, it's not that drastic, obviously. We live in a land of freedom where we are free to worship. We're not concerned that the government will come in and drag us off to jail or put us to death because of our faith. But to bring this to our own day and age, I would say that Paul here is telling us we should pray for and be thankful for even unpopular commanders. People in authority that we may not like. Now, for the last 8 years, we've had a particular person in charge. Maybe you didn't like him. Come January, we're going to have a new person in charge. Maybe you don't like him. It doesn't matter. There is no caveat here that says, be giving thanks and pray for these people in charge as long as you voted for them. Or as long as you agree with them, or as long as you like them. Even when we can't respect the person in authority, we must respect the office. We must pray for them. So whether you're a blue stater, a red stater, or something in between, or you don't even care, we have an obligation to pray for our leaders and even give thanks for them. You say, why do I give thanks for a leader I can't stand? Be thankful that we have government. Even if you don't always agree with what the government does, consider the alternative. You don't want to live in a land where there is no government and anybody can do whatever they want. And in fact, if we are honest, if we really stop and think about it, we do enjoy many things as a nation because of what our government does and provides for us. So by looking at it from that perspective, we are to not only pray for our leaders, we're also to do it with a grateful heart. Now, this is a very serious matter. It's not just a nice suggestion to enhance our worship experience. To neglect to pray for our leaders is a serious sin against God. Back in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 12:23, the prophet Samuel says to the newly anointed King Saul, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." Now, I'll just give you a little bit of insight. Samuel wasn't all that thrilled with Saul. He wasn't all that thrilled there was a king at all. Because up until this point, Israel did not have a king. God was their king. But then they said, we want a king like everybody else. So God said, fine, I'm going to give it to him. Samuel was going to have problems with Saul for the rest of his life. But notice what Samuel says here. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. How do we measure up on that standard? Are we praying for our leaders? And I'm not suggesting that we pray for a divinely appointed bus to run them over. We are to pray for them in all sincerity and with thanksgiving. Our prayers are not to be spiteful or vindictive. Now, Paul does not command us to pray for the removal from office of evil rulers, or from those with whom we disagree politically. And that's not always the same thing, by the way. We're to be loyal and submissive to our government. If the church today took the effort it spends on political maneuvering and lobbying and poured that energy into intercessory prayer, praying for our leaders, we might see a profound impact in our nation. You see, we all too often forget that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That comes right out of 2 Corinthians 10. The key to changing a nation is not changing the people in office, but it's changing the heart. It's the salvation of sinners, and that calls for faithful prayer. John Stott writes, "I sometimes wonder whether the comparatively slow progress toward peace and justice in the world and toward world evangelization is due more than anything else to the prayerlessness of the people of God." When President Marcos was toppled in 1986, Filipino Christians attributed his downfall not to people power, but to prayer power. What might happen if God's people throughout the world learn to wait upon Him in believing, persevering prayer? And we need to remember, you don't have to have Christian believers in places of leadership for God to use them. God can exercise His sovereign power to accomplish His purposes for His people, whether you're talking about a president, an ambassador, a senator, a governor, a mayor. God can work through anybody. Just look at how He worked in the times of the Bible through such people as Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, the king of Persia, who allowed Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Caesar Augustus. Remember, it was through his edict that the whole world be enrolled in the census that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born where it was predicted he would. Now, I can guarantee Caesar Augustus couldn't care less about some poor peasant couple in Nazareth or any scriptural prophecies that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But God used him to bring that about. Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, neither one were believers in God. They did it for their own political purposes, but God used them to bring about His will. And this is one reason that Paul exhorts believers to pray for those in authority. Not that our political agenda might be fulfilled, but that God's will would be done on earth. Now, Charles Stanley provides some real practical advice on this matter. Whether or not the man who leads your country is one you have personally chosen is not the issue. Once a leader is elected or placed in a position of authority, each of us has a responsibility to pray for that individual. You need to be committed to pray for his personal relationship with God and his willingness to seek God's wisdom in every decision. Pray that your leader would learn to hate evil and love righteousness. Only then can true justice be administered in the maze of government and politics. Be committed to pray that your leader's convictions will be based on God's word and not preferences founded on the unstable ground of political consensus. Ask God to protect his family and pray that each family member would be given the opportunity to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Rulers often think that they are in control of their country's circumstances, but God is quick to point out that he is Lord over all. Men and nations are under the control of God, not the House of Representatives, the Senate, the Parliament, or any superior court. You may feel as though your prayers are insignificant, but they are vital links to God's throne room where eternal decisions are made on a daily basis. So as you reflect back on the elections of a few weeks ago, whether your candidate or your party won or lost, we are all responsible to pray for those who are in authority. And we shouldn't pray such prayers through gritted teeth either. We're to be thankful, even for unpopular commanders. Now, our second text is found in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, probably very familiar verses to you, but we may skip over a couple of words that are very important. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Again, Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You've probably heard those verses before. They've been called the antidote to anxiety. And it's something we can all use from time to time. But we often overlook those two words, with thanksgiving. Now, what are we usually anxious about? We're usually anxious about an uncertain future. We find ourselves in a situation where we're not sure what's going to happen next. And those uncertain circumstances can cause us to be fearful and anxious. The Greek word translated anxious in this verse literally means to be pulled in different directions. You ever felt that way? Like you were just being pulled apart? I mean, you're hoping for the best, but you're fearing the worst, and those two thoughts are just pulling you apart. And that's what anxiety can do to us. The old English root from which we get the word worry means to strangle. And that's what worry will do to us. It'll get us in a stranglehold. And we find it even hard to breathe. If worry is allowed to continue long enough, it has physical consequences. Headaches, neck pains, ulcers, digestive troubles where you don't want to eat. That's what happens when we allow worry and anxiety to enter in and to take over. Now, how do we get there? Particularly as children of God, how do we get to a point where we're consumed with anxiety and worry? Christian counselor Gary Collins writes, anxiety, as fret and worry, comes when we turn from God, shift the burdens of life onto ourselves, and show by our attitudes and actions that we alone are taking responsibility for handling problems. Instead of acknowledging God's sovereignty and power, or determining to live for Him and make His kingdom our primary concern, many of us slip into sinful self-reliance and preoccupation with our own life pressures. None of this suggests that we should ignore danger or blithely wait for a miracle from heaven. The Bible does not say there is anything wrong with facing anxious situations honestly, or with using our God-given brains to find ways for dealing with identifiable problems in life. To ignore danger is foolish and wrong. Christians can move forward with confidence, especially if they commit their actions to God and seek His guidance. But it is wrong and unhealthy to be immobilized by excessive worry. Everyone knows that it's difficult to never worry about anything. It's not easy to cast our burdens on the Lord and trust that God will meet our needs. We don't always know when to wait for His help and when we should take responsibility for meeting a difficult, anxiety-producing situation. Impatience often accompanies anxiety, and anxious people want help in handling their pressures quickly. It can be very hard to wait for God's perfect time schedule. And again, most often we slip into that anxiety when we face uncertain circumstances. It's just like driving a car in thick fog. You know, if you're driving along and all of a sudden fog descends on you, what happens? You get real nervous. Why? Because you can't see very far out in front of you. You don't know if there's something out there that you're about to hit. If you're smart, you're going to slow down. I know sometimes I'm tempted to put on my bright lights because I want to see further. That doesn't work, does it? It just shines right back in your face. It actually makes things worse. And there are times when our lives are like that. We can't see very far ahead. We're not sure what's going to happen next week or next month or next year with the job market, the economy, our health, whatever else might be facing us in our lives. And when we allow that to overcome us, fear and worry can descend on us like a cloud. So, how do we counter that? Paul says that in everything, through prayer and supplication and prayer and requests, those two words again, with thanksgiving. Make your requests known to God. We are to pray with gratitude. Instead of praying to God with feelings of doubt or discouragement or discontent, we are to approach Him with a thankful attitude before we even utter one word. We can do that with sincerity when we realize that God promises us not to allow anything in our lives that's too much for us to bear. That's in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He promises to work out all things to our best interest, to our good, in Romans 8:28. He has promised to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us in the midst of suffering, 1 Peter 5:10. You go through the promises of God's Word, and it'll change our attitude. It'll change our approach. Thanking God for what He has done for us in the past strengthens our faith to believe that He will meet our needs in the future. See, we don't know what's up ahead, but we can look back. We can look back in our own personal histories and see time and time again where God has answered prayer. God has met the need. God has come in just at the right time with just what was needed. When we remember that, it can strengthen our faith because God's going to do it in the future as well. We may not know how. We may not know how it's all going to turn out, but we know that God is in control and it's going to be in our best interest. And when we do that, being thankful is going to release us from fear and worry. It's a tangible demonstration of trusting our situation to God's sovereign control. Now the final text I want to consider comes from the Old Testament. Back in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Now somebody tell me, what do you know about Jonah? What's the one thing we all know about Jonah? Swallowed by a whale, right? Well, the passage we're going to read takes place while Jonah is in the whale. Okay? Jonah chapter 2 is a prayer that Jonah prays while he's in the belly of the fish. We're not going to read the whole thing. I want to draw your attention to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." Remember, he wasn't praying that in a church pew. He wasn't praying that kneeling by his bed at night or over his meal. He was praying that in the belly of a fish. Talk about uncomfortable conditions. Just try, if you can, to imagine being in the belly of a fish. For one thing, it's completely dark, so you can't see what's about to slap you in the face next, which could be half-digested seaweed, dead fish, something disgusting. Imagine how bad it would smell being in the belly of a fish. All those gastric juices that's trying to digest you too. There's no way you could stand. It would all be slippery and slimy and bleh. That's where Jonah is when he prays these words. "I have a song of thanksgiving to God." Isn't that incredible? And Jonah says he's thankful. Now, Jonah was not thankful that God had delivered him because he hadn't. He's still in the fish. And he had no idea that God was going to have the fish puke him up onto dry ground. He didn't know that was going to happen. See, we know that because we see the end of the story. Jonah's in the middle of it. And yet, he can pray for thanksgiving. Why? The last line of the verse tells us, "Salvation comes from the Lord." Now, he wasn't talking about salvation from the fish because he didn't know that. He's talking about salvation for himself. Because if you know the story of Jonah, you know why he ended up in the belly of the fish. It's because God said, "Go that way," and he went that way. God said, "Do this," and he said, "No, I'm doing that." He had rebelled. He had sinned against God, and God put him in that uncomfortable condition. And it was in the belly of the whale that Jonah woke up. That Jonah realized the error of his ways and turned back to God. And I think we can even go one step further and say that not only was Jonah thankful in that uncomfortable condition, I think he was thankful for it. Because he realized that it was only in that state that he would recognize the condition he was in and find God's forgiveness. He's living proof of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Boy, that's hard to say, isn't it? Now, it's easier to say way down the road. You know, if you're as an adult now and you look back as a child when your parents disciplined you and you say, you know, I'm thankful that they cared enough for me to discipline me. I guarantee you, you weren't thinking of that at the time. No. But here is Jonah, right in the midst of it, and he's able to recognize that those uncomfortable conditions were turning him to God. This last week, I was reminded of a song I first heard probably 3 decades ago. But I dug it out, and I listened to it again, and it just... spoke so much to this truth. The chorus says, there's a light at the end of the darkness. So look up when you are down and try to believe. Sometimes we have to be knocked down to make us look upward. I was looking up through the bottom when it finally shined on me. And how many of us can say we've been there? How many of us can say we had to be knocked down to get us to look up? We're so busy in our lives. We're so busy doing our own thing and handling things our own way. Sometimes God has to put us flat on our back to get us to look upward to Him. Maybe it was a hospital bed. Maybe it was an unemployment line. Maybe it was a jail cell. Something had to get our attention and say, this isn't right. You're not headed the right way. The old British preacher C.H. Spurgeon used to say, God does not let his children get away with wrong. And if you've ever wondered why everybody else does it and seems to get away with it, but you don't, that's why. Because you have a heavenly Father that cares too much to allow you to go down that road. And so we might look back into our past, or maybe we're right in the middle of it right now. We find ourselves in some uncomfortable condition. Allow that situation to draw us close to our Heavenly Father. Maybe He's trying to get our attention. Give it to Him. Learn the lesson the first time, because if we don't, we may end up right back there again. And allow a very negative, a very painful experience to work good in our lives. Chuck Swindoll puts it well. There's nothing to compare with crisis when it comes to finding out the otherwise hidden truth of the soul, any soul. We may mask it, ignore it, pass it off with cool sophistication and intellectual denial, but take away the cushion of comfort, remove the shield of safety, interject the threat of death without the presence of people to take the panic out of the moment, and it's fairly certain that most of us in the ranks of humanity will start praying. Crisis crushes, and in crushing it often refines and purifies. You may be discouraged today because the crushing has not yet led to a surrender. I've stood beside too many of the dying, ministered to too many of the broken and bruised to believe that crushing is an end in itself. Unfortunately, however, it usually takes the brutal blows of affliction to soften and penetrate hard hearts, even when such blows often seem unfair. Remember Alexander Solzhenitsyn's admission It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirring of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, nor between political parties, but right through all human hearts. So bless you, prison, for having been in my life. How many of us could say that? Maybe it wasn't prison. Maybe it was an extended hospital stay. Maybe it was time off work where we were flat on our back and couldn't do anything else. Maybe it was financial difficulties that we had to experience that may or may not have been our own fault. Can we look at it and say thank you, even for the uncomfortable conditions, because it brought me closer to God? The truth is that many of us would never have come to Christ if we hadn't been faced with some kind of crisis in our lives. And even as Christians, too often we're not very close to God until we're caught in some uncomfortable condition. You see, when life is easy, you know, when everything's going our way, we don't think we need God. It's easy to neglect time with Him. We're prone to wander off on our own. But when those conditions change, we tend to come back. You see, the real challenge of Christian living is not to eliminate every uncomfortable condition from our lives, but it's to trust our sovereign, wise, good, and powerful God in the midst of every situation. And we can do that sincerely with thanksgiving. Why? Adversity is a bridge to a deeper relationship with God. When we realize that for ourselves, then we can say with Solzhenitsyn, thank you, prison or hospital bed or whatever it was in our lives, for having been in my life. My challenge to you is that this Thanksgiving, in addition to being thankful for the things we're usually thankful for, let's be thankful for some things maybe we haven't thought of. Maybe it's an unpopular commander, and that doesn't have to be government. That could even be at work. That can be within our own situation at home. Be thankful for uncertain circumstances where we don't know what's going to happen, because that's going to keep us close to God. And even those uncomfortable conditions that draw us to Him, let's truly be thankful.